We're going to continue our series, Hope in Difficult Cases, today by examining a man named Saul of Tarsus, who shouldn't be confused with King Saul that we talked about last Sunday in the Old Testament. He became known as Paul after his conversion. Roberta Flack sang a song. I tell you, everything makes me think of something. Roberta Flack sang a song and said, "I told Jesus it'll be all right if he changed my name." Saul's name was changed to Paul. When you hear his name was changed to Paul at his conversion, when you hear the word conversion, and this is where I want you to talk back to me, what thoughts come to your mind when you hear the word conversion? Anyone?
Change.
Anyone else?
Turning around,
set free. New allegiance.
Leaving the old behind.
Thank you, Kenya, for reading that. In the context of business and marketing, conversion refers to the process of turning potential clients into paying customers. And in contrast, when discussing currencies, conversion means exchanging money from one currency to another. Additionally, the term describes the act of changing a document from one format to another format. I sent a document in Files to someone the other day, and they said, "I couldn't open the document. Can you convert it into a PDF so that I can open it?" It can also signify a significant alteration in something essential, such as your physical being or your financial transactions. In the Christian faith, conversion is an essential concept that involves both turning away from one's previous life and embracing a new life. It signifies really a profound inward transformation or some radical reorientation of one's existence. This process often includes a shift of some kind from unbelief to faith, making a transition from a former life to a renewed or a different or changed life. It encompasses, in the Christian faith, some form of repentance and a new birth into God's family. For many individuals, conversion is a gradual process, involves daily recommitment and change in practices, similar to the experience of Martin Luther's conversion. It was not a dramatic, sudden event, but rather a steady spiritual awakening that was really characterized by a deep struggle, an extensive study of the Bible. Initially, in the church that I grew up, conversion was talked about more in the context like what we will explore with Saul Paul. You know, bang, bang. But for most of us, it's a process that we go through. And some of us are at different places in our journey in this conversion process. Initially, Martin Luther, a dedicated Augustinian monk, he sought salvation through traditional Catholic practices such as intense dedication and strict adherence to monastic rules and fasting and vigils and prayers and confession. But this legalistic approach to following the law left Luther feeling inadequate. What about you? Have you ever felt inadequate? Like, I just can't live up to it. It left him feeling burdened by the inability to ever meet the standard, to ever make the mark. And he struggled to find assurance of God's forgiveness, assurance of God's love, and assurance of God's grace. He perceived God as a righteous judge who punishes sinners, which filled his heart with fear and really the sense of alienation from God. Reflecting on beliefs in God can raise profound questions within a person. Just as the one, my chaplain supervisor, when I was taking a clinical pastoral education class asked, and I ask you this question: what is your image of God? What is your image of God? What image of God did you grow up with? And what image of God do you hold right now? Anyone care to share, or is it too personal? Anyone else? Anyone online? Miss Florence.
Well, first of all, I often try to imagine God as a man. However, I grew up with pictures of God as a white man with straight hair. The Bible says that he had curly hair, and I'm sure he had dark skin. So I often try to place him as looking at
a human.
Yeah. And you touched on a different part of image than I was speaking of, but that is a very relevant part of image as well, you know, because we all, depending on where we grew up and the context in which we were exposed to Christianity, probably in a lot of African American communities, that's the image that's portrayed, at least it's portrayed of Jesus. You know, the blonde hair, blue eyes, and whoever it was that painted that image way back when. This is totally off script and it's going to extend the sermon. I have an African-American pastor colleague who went into a church and he ripped down all of the pictures of Jesus that showed Jesus as white. And the members, this was a black community, they're like, what are you doing? That's Jesus. Hey, Jesus. So they held the image of Jesus. That was long-lasting. But even not just the physical image, what's your image of what God is like? You know, I grew up in a community where God was very much like, tell me your name again.
Parveen.
Said, this judgmental. I swear, I'm not supposed to swear, I'll go to hell, right? I'm just kidding. But every night I felt like if I had committed, and I've said this before, if I committed any wrongdoing that day, I better repent because I'm going to hell if I die. And so this image of this judgmental person that is just waiting to push that reject button. And when my clinical pastoral education supervisor said, what you, I said, whoa. Luther's breakthrough came while he was studying the scripture, because he had a similar image of God. He was studying the scripture, and he was studying especially Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he grappled with the meaning of righteousness of God, as mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Initially, due to his Catholic training, Luther viewed God's righteousness as a demanding standard that he could never fulfill. And I wonder how many people in the world today view God's righteousness that very way because of the church. However, through his diligent study and, you know, in his writings, he says, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he gained a new perspective. He gained some insight. He realized that God's righteousness is not merely an attribute of divine judgment, but God's righteousness is more to be viewed as a gift. And this is the revelation that led Luther to conclude that justification came through faith, that salvation is not earned by our works or our merits, but rather received as a gift. My dad used to say, if salvation was something that money could buy, the rich would live and the poor would die. God's righteousness is imputed to all. In God's mercy, we are all righteous and declared righteous based on God's work, based on God's grace. And this realization brought relief, and it brought some peace to Luther's troubled soul. And he described the experience as being born again, a rediscovery of the teaching of justification by faith. Sola fide, justification by faith. And it became the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, significantly impacted the trajectory of Christianity, and it was also central in Luther's conversion. Paul's conversion, as described in our text, however, was dramatic. It was spectacular. It was sudden. And it seemed to be based on a singular event on the Damascus Road, after which Paul embarked on a new life as an apostle, dedicated himself to preaching the gospel and to establishing Christian communities, particularly among the Gentiles. But Paul was not always a follower of Christ. Before his conversion, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Before experiencing that profound conversion on that Damascus road, Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of Christians. Saul operated as a kind of religious police or an ICE agent. His authority came from the high priest and not the Roman government. And Saul actively sought to harm and destroy and kill Christians, even so far as to murder them. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 states that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and put them into prison. Saul himself acknowledged his role in these acts of violence. When he says in Acts 22 and verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way. And that term, this way, was really a coded term to refer to the followers of Jesus or Christians. He persecuted them to death. And the portrayal of Saul in our text, or Paul in our text, depicts an angry and a violent individual fully convinced of his righteousness. He harbored a deep, deep, deep hatred for followers of Jesus. And Saul undertook his mission of persecution with the direct approval of the highest religious authority. He requested and received a letter for his mission from the high priest, Caiaphas, who authorized him to proceed. Caiaphas, if you may remember, was an influential leader during the first century. And he was known for his crucial and controversial role. He served as the high priest in Jerusalem's temple and presided over the Sanhedrins during the time of Jesus on earth. And the four Gospels indicate that Caiaphas played a significant role in the events of Jesus, especially in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. The high priest Caiaphas authorized Saul of Tarsus to carry out his mission of what I call an independent Christian eradicator. He's an ICE agent, independent Christian eradicator. Because Saul believed that Christianity was wrong. Saul believed that Christianity was deceptive. And for legitimate reasons, many people today, myself included, also believe that Christianity, in many cases, is both wrong and both deceptive, especially when it's intertwined with the concept of Christian nationalism. This merger of Christian beliefs and national identity raises several important concerns. Christian nationalism distorts the core tenets of Christianity by shifting the focus from the gospel message of love and the gospel message of grace, the gospel message of redemption, to a political message, to a political agenda aimed at asserting dominance. Christian nationalism creates this narrow earthly perspective on the church's mission, prioritizing the pursuit of political power over the global outreach and spiritual depth of spreading God's grace. Christian national merging of religion and politics. Authority can raise concerns about idolatry. Who are we worshiping? God or the government? Kind of blurs the line of loyalty between faith and nation. Christian nationalism tends, as do some Christians, to interpret the Bible selectively, to justify their particular agenda, and ignoring the passages in the Bible that speak of justice, ignoring the passages in the Bible that speak for the poor, ignoring the passages in the Bible that speak of compassion for immigrants, love for enemies, and the importance of turning the other cheek. And Saul was a very religious man. And he detailed his religious accomplishments. I mean, he was also kind of arrogant. He was also kind of cocky. I mean, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, and Acts 26 and 5, in these verses, Saul shares all the reasons he had to be confident, cocky in his faith. He claimed that he lived an impeccable life according to the laws of God. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he states that his life was blameless in relation to the law, suggesting that he was free from fault. He was free from deceit. Saul of Tarsus, he was confident. Some would say he was cocky about his diligence in keeping the law of God. He loved the law. He studied the law. He obeyed the law. He lived the law. And Saul believed that his adherence to the law could save his soul. He thought that by obeying the law, he would earn God's favor. By obeying the law, he would earn God's acceptance. By obeying the law, he would ultimately receive salvation as some kind of reward for his efforts. However, this belief is fundamentally misguided. And many religious individuals today base their faith on this flawed thinking. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that it's by grace. It's by grace that you and I are saved, if we're saved at all. No one is saved by keeping the law. That's in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. God indeed saves everyone. God offers salvation to everyone. That's what Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says. But Saul believed he was serving God by violently attacking Christians. And I sadly say that this troubling mindset has been evident throughout all of history. And often individuals who are convinced that they are doing the will of God, convinced that they are acting in God's favor, end up committing some of the worst acts of persecution and torture in human history. Preach, Kenneth. I'm doing the best I can. Saul was on a mission of destruction until his conversion on the road of Damascus. This significant event is described in Acts chapter 9. As Saul approached Damascus during his journey, a light from heaven suddenly surrounds him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I think it's essential not only to emphasize the "why are you persecuting me" question from Jesus, but "why are you doing what you're doing? Question from Jesus. Saul is instructed to get up and to go to the city where he would be told what to do. Saul gets up from the ground, and when he opens his eyes, he realizes he couldn't see anything. He was led by the hand into Damascus and then taken to a house of Ananias. And for 3 days, numbers are very important in Scripture. Very important. So 3 days, connect the threes. How many times have you heard three, three, three? You know, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How many days does the text say that Jesus stayed in the grave? For 3 days, he was blind and he couldn't eat or drink anything. Now, Saul is in Damascus. He has been humbled. He's been brought low. And he's physically and spiritually broken. He's blind, he's ill, and he has no desire to eat. All he can do is sit in a room and pray. My family in the AA community would refer to this as what? A rock bottom experience. A rock bottom experience signifies the lowest point in one's life, serving as a catalyst for profound change. It serves as a catalyst for recovery, for personal transformation. Although often devastating, this crisis point, this rock bottom experience, compels individuals to confront their issues, abandon harmful patterns, and tap into their inner strength and reliance. A rock bottom experience. Have you ever had one? Don't tell me about it, but just think about it. Have you ever had it? It fosters a renewed sense of purpose and gratitude, a rock bottom experience. This moment serves as a critical turning point. I believe America might be going through a rock bottom experience right now, allowing a person, a country, a church, a community, a business to shift from despair to hope, where individuals choose to rebuild their lives on a foundation of self-awareness and fresh perspective, a rock bottom experience. Saul is in Damascus now. He's in the bottom of the bottom. He's been humbled. He's been brought low. And it's both physically and spiritually broken. He's blind and he's lacking any sense of desire to eat. All he can do is sit in the room and pray. I wonder what his prayers were like then. You know, our prayers change. And well, my prayer, I don't know about you. You always praying those lofty prayers because you never had anything go wrong. But my prayers change when I'm in the pits. As a Pharisee, Saul had prayed many prayers. After all, Pharisees loved to pray, often in the synagogues, in the front of the streets, in the front of people. I'm so glad that I'm not like. Their prayers tended to be formal, resembling ritualistic tones of prayers in some churches today where people just go through the motions. They don't even think about what they're saying. It's just routine. Like the prayer in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. Saul had previously prayed about himself, but I wonder if his prayers changed when he hit the bottom. The tables are turned, and Saul is brought to his knees. However, there is still some work that needs to be done. The first step in the process to help Saul get back on his feet and prepare him to do the work that he was really created to do. And this is the point where there is a significant shift in the story. And this is the focus of the story for me today. This point is often overlooked, because it focuses on the character Ananias. There are at least two Ananiases in the Bible, possibly three. Ananias of Damascus. He becomes the prominent figure in this second half of the story. He plays a crucial role in restoring Saul. Saul arrives to Damascus as a blind, fasting man, seeking light and seeking vision. God has captured his attention. How was your attention captured by the divine? I mean, it doesn't have to be something tragic, but how, has God ever captured your attention? Has God ever captured your attention? Maybe it was when you walked by an unhoused person. Maybe it was when, like this morning, a woman came into the church that I was preaching at and said, you know, I don't have anything to eat. Has God ever, when was the last time? How did you respond when you felt as if there was something or someone tugging at you to say, wake up? God has captured his attention, but the way forward remains dark and uncertain until Ananias steps onto the scene. And for Ananias, Saul is his worst nightmare. What about you? What's your worst nightmare? Have you ever gone to a meeting and said, I hope X doesn't show up? Have you ever walked in a room? Have you ever gone home? I hope he ain't there. That's an issue. I hope she ain't there. What's your worst nightmare? That doesn't have to refer to a bad dream. It can also describe an unpleasant situation or even an annoying and irritating person. For Ananias, receiving a command from God to meet with a bloodthirsty murderer who wants him dead qualifies as his worst nightmare. What's your worst nightmare? The character and the action of Ananias have been overlooked by the church for thousands of years. We preach this text, we only focus on Paul. That's it. How many of you have even heard Ananias' name? Four people. That's pretty good. I don't know how many people online are saying, how many of you ever knew that there were more than one Ananias? Who was Ananias? He was just an ordinary disciple living in Damascus, and his name means God is gracious. I really appreciate Ananias for the following reasons. He appears in the biblical narrative with human faults and human flaws. He does what he believes God is calling him to do, and then he disappears into obscurity. He's never heard about again, ever. And yet in this brief moment of significance, he plays a crucial role in the events that will impact Christianity for years to come. Have you ever thought about it? I've thought about the initial person who encouraged people on the life path of hope and justice. People like Mother Teresa or Gandhi or Jimmy Carter or Martin Luther King. Have you ever thought about what person, I mean, in addition to their parents, but what person came and said, you know, you can do this. You have a gift. You have a calling. You have, in the Pentecostal church that I grew up, they would say, you have an anointing. But I've also wondered about the initial person who planted and fertilized and watered the seeds of hatred and prejudice and self-centeredness and evil in the minds of people like Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, King Sung, Kim Sung, Joseph Stalin, and Donald Trump. Ananias counseled the newly converted Saul. And through a single act of obedience, he had a profound impact on the world before walking away. He didn't market himself as some televangelist. Who are you impacting? Who am I impacting? Who will they impact? John Maxwell, in one of his books, Developing the Leader in You, he says that even the most, he defines leadership as influence. And he said even the most introverted person influences over 1,000 people in their lifetime. That's an introvert. Who are you impacting? Who am I impacting? What are we impacting them for? For good, bad, and different? In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 19, the story unfolds as Ananias receives his instruction, go to Saul because Saul is chosen to carry the message of God. And Ananias went to the house. He entered the house and he lays hands on Saul, and then he says these words, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you for you to regain your sight and for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the text says immediately something like scales fall from his eyes and he could see again. And after eating, he got his strength. Saul, transformation occurred after he heard these remarkable words from this obscure person. You don't have to be a star, baby. I tell you, I think in songs. You don't have to be a star. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be up front. You don't have to be the pastor. You don't have to be the leader of the church to impact people's life. In the classroom, you're impacting life. In the boardroom, you're impacting life. On the store, in the grocery store, you are impacting somebody's life. Saul's transformation occurred after he heard these remarkable words. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. And the text notes that something like scales fall from his eyes. I can see. All right, I won't sing anymore. Saul's transition from the belief that killing people was justified in the name of God. This belief of violence, he transitioned from that to understanding that overcoming evil with good is what God is calling us to do. His approach and method changed. In Acts chapter 22, Paul acknowledges Ananias for calling him Brother Saul, a phrase that was pivotal to his conversion, but we never hear about him. And because of this, Paul chose to follow Jesus. Paul chose to promote grace. Paul had a transformed life. And I'm through. Today, the world is stuck by a blinding light. And it seems like every moment we're being brought lower and lower. And rendered blind. But you know what I think we need? We need some Ananias. We have exhausted the notion of that superior violence can be redemptive. We've exhausted that. And my question for the church, first of all, to me, can we enter a room and say, brother, sister, Saul, Sally, whatever? Will we take those courageous steps as school starts and vacations are over and we're back to our hectic routines because summer is over and now we're interacting with more people than we desire or we want to? Can we take those courageous steps? Can we enter the room and offer peace? Peace be with you, Brother Saul. Let's pray. Thank you for the way in which Scripture can comfort and encourage and challenge us. Amen.